Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105? Psalm 105. As you do so, let me introduce the sermon in this way. Much of what we have spoken of in the last 2 weeks has really been, I trust you understand, foundational to our right understanding of proper biblical worship. We've looked at what it is, we've looked at why we do what we do here at Village Presbyterian Church, and I hope you are remembering and seeing the connection in all of these things, and again, how they speak to why the session has really encouraged the recent changes we've made here as a church. You remember we studied in Habakkuk chapter 2 that proper worship begins by rightly considering the one before whom we come, and proper worship is carried along even as we are engaged in worship by faith from beginning to end. And proper worship is the offering up of ourselves to God, not only as the response to all that we hear and learn of who God is, but also as we come into His presence, it is with that offering up of ourselves to God. Last week we looked more practically at some things that are very important for us to consider. What do we do here as a church? We went through the bulletin. We noted different elements of the worship service, why they're there and what purpose they serve in our worship corporately together. We talked about how we do what we do, emphasizing the attitude of our hearts, etc., which we'll build upon even this morning, and the recognition of what exactly is taking place as we come literally, spiritually into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as by the Spirit we're lifted up to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and how that should impact and inform us as we enter into this time of corporate worship. And then, of course, we noted, as is the case in all the things that we do, why we do what we do, and that is, of course, for the glory of our God. That's why we worship the way we worship, because our aim is not ourselves, but the glory of God, who is the one and true audience before whom we gather every single Lord's Day, morning and evening, in corporate worship together. Now, those things of review really lead us to where we are this morning, perhaps what could be called the most important part of this discussion on the subject of worship, again, generated and guided because of the changes we've made as a church in how we approach God in our times of worship. And I've entitled the sermon, Getting to the Heart of Worship. And by that, I'm not talking about getting to the essence or the core of what worship is. We've talked about that already. I'm really after this morning getting to the heart, your heart and my heart, our hearts of worship. That's what we're focused on this morning, our hearts and how they are engaged or, as the case may or may not be, not engaged in the worship of this great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to that end, I've turned to Psalm 105. And in a few moments as we go through the sermon, I will tell you exactly why I've turned to this psalm, but if you'll turn to Psalm 105, you'll note in first six verses, the verses that I will read this morning, and I want to call your attention especially to verse 3. It really is the focus of the sermon this morning in that topical general sense. Glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those who rejoice, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Let's read the whole of the passage, verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 105. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. Let us pray. Our Father, we are your called out ones, those who are in Christ, those whom you have called out of this world and united by grace through faith to Him. We are even now in the Spirit seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are before your presence right now. And so we come humbly, recognizing that you are an awesome, a terrible God, a consuming fire. We come in the covering of Christ to bring you our worship and praise and adoration. We come boldly in Him, praying that by the preaching and hearing of the Word, that You might indeed accomplish Your purposes in us to the praise and to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, each week as we have dealt with this subject, I have been prompted in this context to make a few comments about what I perceive, at least, not as an expert, but just as an observer, perhaps an observer with you of the broad evangelical church that exists in our modern, postmodern culture in which we live today. And as I make observations, I have observations in this regard too, and that is the heart of worship. That is the heart of the worshiper, to be more precise. We all acknowledge, don't we, that even as I preach to you this morning, by God's grace, my aim is your heart. It's your heart. We do that as parents as we speak rightly about gaining the hearts of our children. We speak that way in a lot of different ways. We want the heart of people. We want to gain the heart of people. We want God to have our heart. How does that happen? How do we gain the hearts of others, and how does God reach our heart? Well, in order to understand that, I need to back up a moment and speak about something that I trust will not be too technical or distracting. But that is the first initial question. What do we mean when we talk about our heart? What is our heart? Are we talking about children? Are we talking about, for instance, that organ of our body which lies in the center of our chest, slightly to the left or right? I'm not really sure. I think it's to the left, at least my left. There it lies behind a protected rib cage. And as it's lying there, is that what we're talking about when we talk about the heart of worship? That would, frankly, be very easy. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that's immaterial. When the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about something that's immaterial. And so what is it, according to the Scriptures? This leads us to a perhaps more difficult question. What is the nature of man? What are we? The Bible, I believe, that the most simplest way, and I believe the correct way the Bible describes us as human beings created in the image of God, is that we are a dichotomy. We are the combination of body and soul. The body being the flesh which we see and touch and which we impact our world with and which we interact with our world. But the soul is that immaterial part of us, that nebulous, that undefinable part of us, that part of us which defines us and makes us who we really are before God. And it's in that idea of the soul, the immaterial part of us, that we would lump together, if you will, things like the heart, as the Scriptures speak of it, or the mind, for that matter. We think of the mind as being oriented in the brain itself. We think with our minds, etc. But as the Scripture uses those words, there's a very comfortable interchangeableness with which they speak of these things. And so in the end, as you search it all out, it seems to me, and I think the Reformers bear this out very strongly in all of their works, that there is a dichotomy to human beings. We are soul and body together. And so when we think about reaching the heart of man, we're thinking about reaching that immaterial part of us, that part of us which is the seat of our will and emotions, those things which respond to God's grace. It's the heart that we're after. It's the heart that I'm after here, as Christ, by His servant, is preaching to you, the people gathered here this morning. His aim is not simply your outward behavior to conform you to some list of rules, for instance, but rather His aim is by the Holy Spirit to reach your heart. And so the preacher rightly then aims at the heart. But how do we do that? How do we reach the heart? I'm going to give you perhaps what's going to remain unsupported to your satisfaction, a presupposition that you need to understand that I think the Scriptures set clearly before us, and that is this. We get to the heart through the mind. That's how we get to the heart. We get to the heart through the mind, and by that I mean through instruction and teaching and exposition of the Word of God. That's how we reach the heart. Now, how does this relate to worship and the views that I take unprofessionally about the modern broad evangelical church? I think there's been, along with the other comments I've made in weeks past, another decline in the evangelical church, the broad evangelical church. And that is clearly documented in the decline of doctrine, of strong expositional preaching of the whole counsel of God. That has been left aside, forsaken, for obvious reasons. Doctrine is, by nature, it seems, divisive. People don't like doctrine because it divides people. You have to take a stand. And so the best way not to take a stand is to water down your doctrines to make them things that only all of us gathered together can readily agree upon and leave everything else besides or to the side. Worship, then, in this context, having been made devoid of doctrine and of sound expositional biblical preaching of the whole counsel of God, the aim of worship has then shifted, and we've seen this in the weeks past. Now what has happened is that the church, broadly evangelical church, has forsaken, if you will, the means by which God intends to reach the heart, which is through careful teaching, exposition of God's word, doctrine, the principles, the story of God's redemptive work, the truths of his word, set before his people with the blessing of his spirit, laid that aside and left the evangelical church to still want to reach the heart, but can't reach it through the mind anymore, so goes right for the emotions. That's why such churches, broadly speaking again, and I'm not speaking of one or another church, I'm speaking very broadly here, would say, we don't really give ourselves to doctrine. We just want you to know how much Jesus loves you. We want you to feel the love of Jesus. And so in all of their worship, in all of the structure of their worship, they're aiming at the heart, which is the right aim, but they're going about it not through the mind, but they're trying to get there right through the heart. And as I mentioned to some of you in what was a startling revelation to me and confirming in this sense of someone I spoke to, and I know I mentioned it already, but I'll just remind you of it. Someone who told me just a few weeks ago, yes, I was born again, I was saved in this particular church, and I stayed there for it, but I've given all of that up. And I knew the church of which she was speaking. And where they were aiming was the heart, but not through the mind, not through solid teaching. And so the emotions eventually just wear away. And if there's nothing left there to carry the day, then the one who is so inspired in the heart will slowly grow cold and find nothing to grab onto. The aim in such worship circles becomes not the glory of God, nor the edifying of God's people, but it becomes to make the worshiper feel good. And so by the end of the service, the question is, did you feel that that was a good service? Did you feel uplifted? Do you feel as though you can go and conquer the world? I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt and without apology, that is not my aim. My aim is not to make you feel good. That doesn't mean I'm a dour Calvinist who stands up here and wants to just pound upon you until you bleed out before me. That's not what this is about. The point is that my aim is not to make you feel good. My aim is the glory of God and your growth in Christ. Sometimes that means you will not leave this building feeling good. Sometimes you'll leave under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is a good thing. Because by it, God is strengthening you and showing you, as he is showing me every week, my shortcomings, my failures, my sins, so that all the more you can lean upon Christ in the week to come. I don't want you to feel good. I don't want you to remember a story that I told you, even a really good story or a joke that you can tell later this week. What I want as you listen to Christ through his servant preaching his word, if that's all you remember, are funny stories to tell people, then I must say that I failed in God's calling upon my life. But if you love Christ more, and you see in him more the sufficiency which is found only in him, that's right biblical worship. And that's where Christ has gained the heart of the hearers. But how has he done it? Through the faithful, careful exposition of his word, Faithful teaching leads to faithful worship by God's people. We reach the heart through the mind by the Word of God. Let me illustrate this in two very clear ways. First is the life of Job. You know it well. I don't need to recount the whole story. Job lost everything. And there he sat, repenting in dust and ashes. And his friends came, four of them total. Three of them very quick to speak, one waiting till the end because his purpose was to be the introductory speech for God. But the three very quickly came to him. And as they came to Job, they sat with him at first in silence and they commiserated with him. But then they took up their speech to Job. This is how they dealt with Job. Job, essentially, you've sinned. You need to repent of it and everything will be okay. Now that theme just goes all throughout the speeches between Job and his three friends. As Job struggles and wrestles and says, no, I haven't. At least not to my knowledge and certainly not to the degree that would deserve this kind of punishment if this is indeed true. You see, that answer is this sort of answer that we get in our day to day when things happen in our lives. Well, just smile. Everything will be okay. Everything will be fine. Don't worry about it. I can't help you understand what's going on. I can't give you anything really to rest upon. But just smile. God loves you. Don't worry. And Job's sitting there and he's saying, I don't feel at all that God loves me. You see, Job's friends did not, if you will, reach Job's heart. Didn't speak at all to Job's heart, nor do we see a response from Job that we'd be consistent that they did. Where do we see a response from Job that tells us that his heart was reached? It's only after chapters 38 through 42, where God himself comes. And he says, who takes up this place, this who darkens my counsel with his presence? And it's in chapters 38 through 42 where Job deals directly with God by way of instruction, by way of doctrines and teachings about who God is. And it's only then that we see at the end of that interaction between a man and the living God that Job repents in dust and ashes truly. He covers his mouth. He says, I've heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you and I am humbled before your presence. You think his heart was reached? It was. Think of yourself, whatever it is in your life, list the problem in your mind and go through your mind and answer the question, which is the better approach? The first answer, someone coming up to you and says, smile, brother, sister. I know this is hard, but God loves you. Don't you feel his love? Don't you feel his love? Come with me. I'm being facetious. I'm being dramatic. We'll sing some pretty songs. We'll focus our minds on good things. Just forget about these things. God loves you. You have to feel that love. And so you go and you feel the love and you leave and you say, has it reached your heart? What would reach your heart? Well, if you came to me, I would, of course, remind you that God, if you are his child, loves you. But I would first set before your mind's eye the God of whom we're speaking. I would tell you about his sovereignty. I would tell you about his will being unthwarted by human hands. I would tell you that God, who is your Father, is also the God who brings these things to pass for his children, for his own purposes. I will tell you, I don't understand why God did this ultimately, but I do know that God's deeply involved in this for your good and for his glory. I would point you to his power and to his strength. I would remind you of his works in times past. I would lay out before you the ways in which he has worked in the saints of old. And I would set before you, as I often do in times such as that, letters by the Puritans and others who recount and think upon these things and have a right understanding of them. I would have you read things like Samuel Rutherford, who writes to his congregants and says, not smile, God loves you, but it's the Lord who has placed this load upon your back. But be faithful, for Christ bears the bigger portion of it. That's what I would tell you. And by instruction, which is the way to reach the heart, I would trust that God would reach your heart by His Word. You see, what the broad evangelical church has forsaken is the very means by which the people of God are built up and strengthened in Christ. That's why I've chosen Psalm 105 as a jumping off point, really, in this sermon on the heart of worship. It is a psalm of worship. It's quoted. Almost all of the verses are quoted in 1 Chronicles 16, a prayer of David. It is in the context of the worship of God's people. It is a call to worship for God's people. And as it is a call to worship, He calls people to exhibit a heart of worship. But He roots it. He establishes it as a response of the right understanding of who God is. And that's the connection I want you to see this morning. The heart of worship is intricately tied to, inseparably connected to, your understanding of who God is. We began that way by understanding that worship begins by a right understanding of who God is. That's why we've instigated or brought into place as a church that period of 10 minutes before the service begins, that we together might contemplate and think upon who God is. And so as we consider all of this, what the heart of worship really is, we need to note three things that I want to set before you. All of that was an introduction to these three things that I want to set before you as all related to the idea of a heart of worship. And we'll move quickly through these. The first is this: regeneration. Regeneration. By that word, I simply mean, as it's theologically understood, new life or being made alive. We must admit at the outset that true heart biblical worship must begin with a change and a regenerate heart. Worship does not come out of our natural selves. We are aliens and at enmity with God. We are not worshipers of God by nature, but rather fallen in our nature and rather haters of God. And therefore, what is absolutely necessary and essential is regeneration. As we understand that, there's something that jumps out of this immediately, and that is this. It's possible, you see, to gather week after week, to enter into the worship of God, and yet to be unregenerate. Isaiah 29 is one of those places in the prophets where we read of God's condemnation of His people in this regard. He says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." It's possible to go through the motions every week, to get up in the morning, to gather together with our families, to come to this place or any other place, and to sit in a worship service, and yet have your hearts far from Him. That idea of heart worship is central to what the Lord is condemning His people for, the lack of it. They participated in all the very outward sacrificial system and all the elements of it, and yet their hearts, that immaterial, invisible part of every human being, was far from God. We talked about that in weeks past. We talked about how difficult the discipline of worship is. We can't show it to other people. We can't do it by our posture. We can fake it all. But in our hearts is what God Himself sees. And it's the heart that He's concerned about. And so when we talk about right worship, we talk about God beginning that work by regenerating the sinner, that is, making that sinner alive, taking what was dead, making it alive and teeming with life, which is then evidenced in a heart that desires more and more to worship God. In John 4, the other passage read, we noted Jesus' words that God Himself is seeking a people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain or this one, but a people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's lots of debate about in spirit and good debate. I think in the end, both are true. That is true spiritual worship, that is heart worship, is worship that is in the Spirit and by the Spirit. How can the natural man possibly enter into the true worship of God unless he be made alive? And so Jesus says God is searching and seeking out those who will worship Him in spirit, with a right heart before Him, a transformed, regenerated heart before Him. He begins that work in us when He calls us by the Word, doesn't He? And the Spirit. What do the Scriptures say in John chapter 3? Man can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone understand it, apart from the work of the Spirit in making us alive or having us be born again or born from above. He tells Nicodemus. Peter says we are born by the water of the washing of the water of the Word in regeneration. James in chapter 1 verse 18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth. By the Word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so when we talk about this idea of worship, it begins with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely necessary. But I want you to note, when we talk about this idea of regeneration, we are talking, as we noted in the beginning, that it happens by the Word of God, by propositional truths, by the great history of God's redemption of His people set before our eyes. God, by that Word and by the Spirit, opens our eyes. Ephesians 4 says we have minds which are capable of grasping truths and thinking and meditating upon them. We have minds that are darkened by the God of this world. But the light of the gospel shines on our minds, and by the truth of God's Word, the truth shines and our minds are enlightened. And there is a one-way road from the mind of the believer once enlightened to the heart of the believer, now fully engaged in the worship and the praise of God. As that believer, he or she, contemplates and thinks upon and reminds themselves over and over again about the grace of God in Christ, the light of the gospel opens the mind, and in the opening of the mind, the heart is engaged as we learn more and more to love Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9, where he talks about loving Christ. He says, first, consider these things. He sets before us truths that are ours in Christ. We engage with that in the mind, and the heart is engaged in love to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the natural man cannot understand the things of Christ. And so God must open the mind by the Holy Spirit and the Word preached. We talk about a head Christianity and a heart Christianity. It ought not to be. It just ought not to be. It is in our experience because of sin. But in reality, ought not to be, because once the mind is enlightened by the truths of God's Word, set before the mind, now regenerated, the heart is immediately engaged. How else can it be that the heart would withhold love to a God who has so loved us and sent His Son, propositional truth upon truth, promise upon promise, that the heart would not be engaged? The reason the heart's not engaged all the time is because of our sin. It's like a rubber band or something even firmer, that in a tube that has liquid flowing up and down, you take and you tie it. Sin is like that tying off of that ribbon at that place. There's a connection constantly between the heart and the mind. It's the way God reaches the heart, but sin clamps it off. And the truths remain truths that we say we believe, but sin cuts them off from our heart, which would lead in devotion to Christ, obedience to Him. You see, this is how it all fits and works together. But it begins by regeneration, that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which makes us new creatures in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. Second point is renewal. Renewal. My brother, who will remain nameless, said to me last week as he was leaving, "Pastor, this is all so very good and true what you've said. But, you know, the problem for us is we need to be renewed constantly." I said, "Don't steal my thunder." Privately to him, I said, "That's exactly, you've anticipated where I'm going. The work which begun in regeneration needs renewal every single day." It is like marriage, isn't it? Which needs to be renewed always. Husbands and wives called to go back to their love, which was so untainted, it seems, at the very beginning. Called to go back and to restore the joy which was present and now has been covered over by years of all kinds of things. We need times in our marriage of renewal. We need times in our relationship with Christ of renewal. It is glorious, is it not, that right now we're sitting at the feet of Christ? But is it not true also that at times, because we so understand what is happening, we can grow sort of weary and tired of it? Oh yes, we're just coming before Christ again and sitting before His presence. And so we need to be renewed daily. How does that happen? Will it happen by me entertaining you, seeking to please you? It won't. It will happen when you set your mind to the things of Christ, when you meditate upon His Word. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the paradigm. Therefore, Paul writes, in view of the mercies of God, what he's saying there is reread chapters 1 through 11. And in view of those mercies, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by remembering who your God is, by remembering what He has done for you, by remembering that He is holy and an other God, unlike any other, by remembering His strong arm in your life, by remembering all of these things, and by that intentional remembering and setting your mind on the truths of God's Word, not some fleeting feelings, everything will be fine. Tomorrow will be a better day. It may not be a better day. But God, who is controlling and sovereign over tomorrow as He is today, is still your God. There's where you find your hope. And so we teach, we remind ourselves by the reading of His Word. The truth is that many Christians come to worship every week looking to be excited, looking for something that will motivate them and just get them out of this drudgery. When in fact what you should be doing, and all of us should be doing, is all during the week we should be meditating and thinking upon and praying over God's Word, the truths and promises of His Word which are ours, so that when we come to worship, we don't need anything to excite us. We're already excited. We're thrilled because now we get to corporately come into the presence of God, the one whom we've been reading of all week and studying and leading our families in. And we say to our children, children, where we're going? We're going into the presence of God. That's the one we've been talking about all week. The God of our salvation. Here is where we come. You see, that's how we're renewed. That's how we're renewed in our worship. That's why, in a very simple way, we've asked you to take 10 minutes to come and to read God's Word before the service in quiet, to respect the others around you and to give your heart, to turn your heart by giving your mind to the truths of God's Word. It doesn't stop there. It ends, of course, with restoration. There's regeneration, which is the beginning of that work and the necessity. There's renewal, which is the ongoing work of the believer in turning his or her mind to the things of Christ on a daily basis, that we might be greatly encouraged. But there is, of course, the end of the story, which is restoration. I mentioned earlier that we are dichotomous. We are body and soul. The Bible speaks often of this and speaks of the eventual restoration of this, because right now, you see, we are not schizophrenic. We don't have two hearts. We have one heart, a heart that has been made new, changed forever, made to seek after God, perfect. You question and you say, well, why is it that we sin? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 7. He says we sin not because we're schizophrenic in our hearts, but because we remain in our bodies. And our bodies contain still a principle of sin called the flesh in Paul's theology, which is constantly warring against the spirit, which is at work in that new man. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creatures. No longer look at anyone according to the flesh. You are new creatures in Christ. You have a new heart, undivided heart. But you have a flesh which is warring against it. That's why it often gives the appearance of our schizophrenia, doesn't it? We love, Paul says, righteousness, and yet we find ourselves doing that which is evil. We hate that which is evil, and yet we do it anyway. You see, he's talking about the reality of his heart now changed because of Christ and the presence of the body of sin, which contains the principle that remains in our lives, which is constantly warring against our heart. And so in Romans 8, he tells us that there is a restoration of this. And by that, I mean that which God has worked inside of you in a place that you and I can't see. If you might say today, the real you, if you're a believer in Christ, the real you. It's real. It's created to be like Christ. It is like Christ, but it's in an earthen vessel. It's not its home. That's why Paul says it's a tent in which this is living. It has to be put off. Because mortality cannot inherit immortality. Perishable cannot inherit imperishable. And so he says this body of death must die and must be put into the ground. And on the day of glory, you will be given a body that is suited and fitted for that which God has already wrought in you. It is, as Matthew has been instructing us so well in Ephesians, it's the already in the not yet. The already is done. It's in you. Now it's working. It's being renewed more and more every day, but it is there. It's not a divided heart. It's a heart which loves and wants and desires the things of Christ that is constantly being strangled out and tempered by the principle of sin that exists in every one of us who sit here this morning, and I think that's all of you, in a human body. The groaning in Romans 8 and the eager anticipation is that this heart soul, once regenerated and daily renewed in its battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, will one day be at rest, no more battles, and will be given a new outer man made in conformity to the inner man, even likeness unto Christ. And that's our great hope. And so as we're in the midst of the battle, Christ sets before us our great hope, that there is a body that is fitted for that which he's already wrought in us. There's a body that he will prepare for us in Christ that will fit what he's already done inside of us. It's only a matter of getting there. And between there and here is nothing but daily battles and the daily need for renewal by the renewing of our minds in the things of Christ. So that this heart, which desires and loves the things of Christ, would not be strangled out by the things of the flesh, but rather would more freely and with more joy, day by day, grow in love for Christ. Where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart this morning? I spoke of regeneration. It has to begin there. If you have no love for Christ, if there is not an ounce of love for Christ, if I can say to you this morning, you know what, I found something better, let's just give this up, we'll go down this path. And if you say, yeah, that sounds appealing to me because this isn't working for me, maybe you don't even have life. Worship of God, true worship of God, begins with regeneration. Seek him while he may be found. Search him out while he may be found. Know that the Lord is gracious and loving and compassionate to sinners just like you. You're sitting amongst a bunch of them upon whom he has set his grace, and seek him. And as you do, I trust that God will grant even that very thing which you seek, which is life in Christ, the opening of your eyes to the truths of his word, the engaging of your heart in love and worship to him. It needs to begin there. It doesn't begin any other place. Perhaps you're here this morning in need of great renewal. That should describe all of us. All of us need to have our love for Christ renewed. There is a coldness to our love which is palpable at times in our lives. What you need is renewal. How does that renewal come? By the word of Christ. Your heart will not be engaged to love Him, to honor Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, if the only time you crack open the Word of God is when you come on Sundays, if then. Because it's by the Word and the Spirit that He sets before your mind the truths He wants you to know and understand and to believe. And that in knowing and understanding and believing them, your heart fully then engaged in love to Him would grow all the more. Renew your mind by submitting to the Word of God daily, not just here, daily in your families as individuals, not as some sort of, as we've been admonished before, a checklist to check off, but rather as recognizing it's the very means by which God engages your heart. If your heart is cold, look to His Word, and it won't be cold much longer. I guarantee you. And then keep in your mind there is a day of restoration when all things will be as they rightly should be, where the difference between our inner man and outer man will be restored. Restored by the outer man being put off and a new man being joined together with an inner man, perfect forever. That great hymn that we sing, "We have not known Thee as we ought," is a hymn of repentance. The last stanza says, "When shall we know Thee then as we ought? When shall we fear and love and serve aright? When shall we, out of trial brought, be perfect in the land of light? Lord, may we day by day prepare to see Thy face and serve Thee there." Those aren't questions that the psalmist or the hymn writer is asking for an answer. He knows the answer. It won't be until Christ comes back or we go to be with Him. But until that day, He's reaching your heart and He desires to reach your heart through your mind and the right consideration of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, how we marvel at Your plan for our lives as we consider Your strong arm of salvation. What You have wrought for us in Christ is that which we could never have done ourselves. Unworthy sinners that we are, You have sent Your Son to redeem us, to purchase us and buy us back from this great market of slaves of sin. How is it that our hearts could remain untouched by such marvelous truths? And so by Your Holy Spirit, impress them upon us. Make them effectual to us, we pray. That we would not be and live as those who have a great head knowledge of Christianity, but have no true knowledge of Christ. We pray, our Father, that that knowledge of Christ would indeed lead to more love to Him. For we pray it in His name. Amen.